Good morning. Hi. Hi. Glad you guys made it today to join us. You know, we have two teams out in the nations right now. We have a team in the Philippines and we have a team in South Africa. In fact, Brian Acey, who was a former senior leader here at Mount Helena Community Church, has currently been serving in South Africa for the last couple of months, and he is today with our team in Clarence, South Africa, attending a conference before they go on to do the work that they're doing. So we heard from Brian this morning. It feels good to me, sending people to the nations. Some of the scripture we'll look at today fairly early on, when we look at the life of Paul and his letter to the Philippians, there was a sending, a going, a coming and a going on all the time in the church, in the body of Christ. And sometimes we can kind of get that sort of stoic, wow, there's plenty of stuff that I need to deal with right here in my own place. But God, that's true, but God also designed it so that people would be sent all the time. There's power in sending. There's power in giving. And there's power in receiving from other parts of the body of Christ. But I'm just excited about those teams and what they're doing. We've been talking, going through the book of Philippians. I keep getting worried I'm going to say Philippines. I keep doing this when I'm up here. So if I say Philippines, you know I meant Philippians, okay? But we've been going through the book, and we do this every so often, take the time to just go through a particular book of the Bible. And this will be our fourth message on Philippians. We'll have Easter next week. It won't necessarily be out of the book of Philippians, and then we'll continue on with the series after that. Hopefully by mid to late April, Brian, who I just mentioned, we'll be back here in the United States, and he's going to come share with us towards the end of April about his several-month adventure with his wife, Margaret, in South Africa, serving the churches there that we've been connected with. So looking forward to that. I guess I need my Bible. I need a Bible, because I don't see mine here. So, Joel, would you run to my office and grab my... Are we there?
You're there?
Okay. See, Jen is so up to speed with things that her Bible is in the original Greek, and so now I'm going to have to try and read it and understand what it says. Thanks, Jen. You did that on purpose, didn't you? To me. Actually, I'm just kidding. We're going to start in Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. And Paul is writing a letter to the Philippians, and so the Philippians there's a town called Philippi. And it's one of the first places that Paul traveled with Barnabas. They went on a mission early on. God sent them out from Antioch, and they went on a missions trip, and they were going to different places. They were preaching the gospel. The church was beginning to be birthed in that part of the world in the generation following the death of Christ, actually in the years fairly immediately following his death and resurrection. And there was a town there called Philippi, and he ended up there preaching the gospel, and he's writing a letter now to them years later. By most estimations, this would have been in the year 62 AD. He was in prison, or he was in custody anyway. There is a lot of debate. Paul was arrested many times. He was imprisoned. He was under house arrest. Most people believe that Paul wrote this letter from house arrest in Rome, although there's other arguments for other times when he could have possibly wrote this letter. But what Paul did is he went out, he planted these churches, he encouraged the saints, but he maintained contact with them in the years to follow. The kingdom is about building. It's not about just going to bless. It's one of our philosophies when it comes to missions is that when we go to these nations, we're not just going for a photo at the end. We're going because we want to build something with God's people, wherever he opens the doors for us on the planet. And Paul operated that way. He went to these various towns and he stayed in contact with them. He taught them the scriptures. He appointed elders in those towns. He established the church and he maintained contact with them. And we learn a lot from these letters that he wrote. That's what this New Testament, a significant portion of it is these letters that were written to the churches in these various places, or God's people in these places, to educate them. Sometimes it was to challenge and correct their doctrine because doctrine was getting out of whack in certain situations, and Paul steps in and corrects them. Other times, like in this book in Philippians, we see an underlying theme of unity and joy and some other things that we see in this book. Not so much correcting doctrine, but he's still bringing some things to them to look at. And so as we've been going through Philippians, we've been learning some of these things. And so starting in chapter 2, verse 19, Paul's writing and he says, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." Who was Timothy? Paul's starting this section of the passage saying, I'm hoping to send Timothy to you. This was the way Paul operated. As an authoritative figure in the body of Christ and a father-type figure, he was sending all the time. He was commissioning. He had authority. It's part of an apostolic gift is to commission with authority and send. That's where we get the word apostle from, is from sending, the concept of sending. And so sometimes the apostle was the sent one, but even in a gifted way, we see that the gifts were given to the body for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Thank you. Now I don't have to translate this Greek in my head anymore. Would you give this back to Jen, please? I'm just teasing you, Jen. Jen probably does have a Bible that's all in Greek at home, but she doesn't bring it. All right. I hope to send. This catches me. Like, there's always these little phrases when you're going through these things, and you roll right by them over and over and over, but every once in a while it hits you, and you go, you try and look into the emotion and the motivation and the mentality of who's ever writing, and you catch something, and Paul's saying, I hope to send. And Paul was always doing that. He was hoping to send. And it's something that I think touches a nerve in us as a body here at Mount Helena Community Church, is hoping to send. Hoping to equip people in such a way that when they go from this place, whether it's out to their job or to the nations, that they go equipped, sent, authorized to encourage and equip the body of Christ wherever we find ourselves. That's the kind of people we want to be. And Paul had that mentality. It was his gift. He was sending always. And he was gifted as a sent one himself. And he did so with authority. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. As a son with a father. We don't have very many people really more famous in the New Testament than Timothy. We don't. One of the things I like about Timothy is you have this generation of people. You know, there's a lot of debate in the theological world about this first generation of Christians, people that actually witnessed the resurrected Christ. And that with the death of that generation of people, the power of the Holy Spirit also ceased to work among God's people. There's philosophies out there like that. Of course, we believe that the Holy Spirit still is powerful and active amongst God's people today. But there is something to be said for that entire generation that actually was there to witness the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then you have the second generation of believers like Timothy. And this is why I like learning about Timothy, because I don't necessarily have the benefit of seeing the resurrected Christ. That was 2,000 years ago. Jesus said, you believe because you've seen. Blessed will be those who believe and don't see. We don't see. But the Bible says that we're blessed because we do believe, even though we don't see. And there was this whole another generation of followers of Christ that were birthed out of that first generation. And it's interesting to hear their story because it begins to shape how the church operates today. You know, they started out with just some simple things and simple issues. They just gathered together and they broke bread together and they taught. And over the couple thousand years, it's evolved into what we see in the church today. But we look back into these texts trying to understand how it was the church operated in those days, because we learn from that. And Timothy's story is like that to me. I really appreciate him. And we're going to look at a couple of details here. The way Timothy served Paul is an example to all of us. And the way Timothy was raised, the way he was discipled, the way he grew is an example to all of us about how we grow and how we're discipled. But let's talk about Timothy a little bit himself. Timothy was a young man. You know, there's a lot of speculation how young man meant in the Bible. But he was from an area called Lystra, if you pronounce it that way. And he was a young man with a good reputation. His mother was a Jew. His father was a Greek. This was an important factor in his life. It was a big deal in those days. The Jews very rarely did they intermix with other races. It could be that she was simply a Greek woman that came to believe as a Jew or those kind of things. But actually her grandmother also was, her mother was also a person of faith. And when Paul ran into Timothy, got to know him, heard about his reputation, he pulled him on his team. He said, come with me, young man. And then he circumcised him. That's awkward. Sorry. Why? Why? I just run into this situation like, okay, Paul was an emphatic champion of not circumcising people. So those of you that don't understand the power of circumcision to the Jews, let me explain this to you. You know, when we make a promise, when we take a vow, it's a really big deal to us. When we get married, we put this ring on our hands. Why? It's a symbol of the vows that we made, the covenant that we've entered in with somebody else. God chose to do something a little more radical with Abraham when Abraham became a man of faith. And all of the people that would follow in Abraham's stead, believing in God and following the law, they were required to be circumcised. All the men were. It was a sign of the agreement, the covenant they made. There was no going back after that act. And Paul made a really, really big deal about you don't need to go back to those laws and those practices in order to fulfill righteousness before God. He was very, very stern about it, and yet he chose in this situation to have Timothy circumcised. Why? Because Timothy was half Jew. And Paul was going to minister to the Jews. Paul says something elsewhere. He says, to the Jews I become a Jew. To the Greeks I become a Greek. I become what I need to reach as many as I possibly can. I will morph with the culture in order to reach the people I need to reach. And so because the Jews would expect that this young Jewish man would be circumcised, he went ahead and had him circumcised. Sometimes I think we don't, in our culture, in our society, we don't recognize how powerful that was in those times. But in fact, it does demonstrate something metaphorically for us today about how we think about God and how we relate to God. An old way of thinking and a new way of thinking. Actually, Paul had been to Lystra before, where Timothy was at. When he and Barnabas were there, they had healed a man that was crippled from birth. They came into the city. This is where Timothy was living. We don't know if Timothy was witnessed this. At least he heard about it because it created an uproar in the city. Paul and Barnabas come in and they heal this crippled man. So then all the Greeks see this and they're coming in. They're like, you must be Zeus and Hermes. Remember Greek mythology that you thought you'd never have to know anything about? It's in the Bible. Because the Greeks worshiped these gods and they thought that Barnabas was Zeus, the chief god guy, and they thought Hermes, who was the messenger of Zeus, they thought that was Paul because he did most of the talking. True story, Book of Acts, read it. And they get so excited about it, the priest of Zeus comes out and wants to sacrifice make a sacrifice to these guys, and like, no, don't do this. They barely prevented them from sacrificing to these guys. They're heroes, right? But then we have Jews from Iconium and Antioch, and they come and they start stirring up trouble against Paul and Barnabas, and this is in the same town where Timothy is from, before Paul's even called Timothy. And they stone Paul, and they drag him outside of the city thinking they've killed him. Picture this. You're dragging somebody out of the city thinking you've ended their life. They stoned him. And yet the disciples gathered around him, and he got up and kept going. And eventually comes back to Derbe and Lystra as well. Timothy must have, he had to have heard of these events while they were going on. Well, when Paul comes back a second time, he lays hold of Timothy and says, "Follow me." And he refers to him like a son and a father. This is such an important aspect to the kingdom of God. As a son with a father. We can fall into an institutionalized thinking of the body of Christ. That our discipleship comes by attending a service and listening to some guy rant in front of you, like I'm doing right now. And we do learn things that way, for sure. We gain information. We hear the word. We worship together. All very important things. But to get to the real depth of fulfilling the call of God in your life, you've got to do life with the people around you. Attending a Sunday morning service is not doing life together. It's attending a service. There might be a little bit of it. But a son with a father, they live life together. They do things together. They're on adventures together. Timothy and Paul had all kinds of adventures together. Who are you having adventures with? Who are you doing life with? Are you learning from those that are more mature than you? So we've got to look at some of these little phrases and little moments in the Bible because they give us some insight into what was actually happening. The nature of the relationship between Timothy and Paul was like a father and a son. It was intimate. It was close. They did life together. They were imprisoned together, beaten together. They, whatever. They did all this stuff. And Paul says, "I don't have anybody like this guy. He's like a son to me." Timothy is mentioned in 10 different books in the New Testament. Two of the letters are written to him specifically. He was a force. But there's a principle that you and I can lay hold of here. If we're going to go deep, if we're going to grow in our discipleship, we've got to sometimes adjust our paradigm. Discipleship isn't just a classroom setting, although a classroom setting is very helpful. And in our style of society, it's very prevalent. But then you got to get down to the more inner parts of a man that you learn by being with somebody. You know, when you're hanging out with somebody all the time, sometimes you start to pick up their phrases or their tone. You work with somebody that just doesn't communicate exactly like you, and I've had this happen. We'll be at home, and my wife will be like, "Oh, you've been hanging out with so-and-so, haven't you?" Like, how do you know that? Because you just said what they say. You just sounded like they sound. I'm like, yeah, I guess I did pick that up, didn't I? Or you go to another nation, like South Africa, or England, Australia, and you start picking up accent. I have a cousin that lives in New Zealand. He's picked up a lot of the accent. So when you talk to him on the phone, he sounds kind of like a New Zealander and kind of like a Yankee. A little mix of both. Why? We pick it up when we're around people. That's how the body of Christ is supposed to function. The manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. God is at work in each one of us that each one of us would bring something for the greater good of the body of Christ. This is what Paul is illustrating when he's saying, Timothy is like a son to me. This is how he grew up. Sometimes, though, we get into this kind of weird sort of a, I don't know how to describe it, it's sort of a needy kind of victim mentality like, well, nobody's my father. No one's my spiritual father. No one's fathering me. You know, Paul said, you don't have very many fathers. You don't get your entire lifetime to be with your father. Even your natural father eventually passes on, and it's a difficult thing when they're gone. But also it's true in the spiritual. Timothy and Paul didn't always get to be together forever. There was a period of time in Timothy's life that Paul invested in Timothy and shaped who he was. Are you allowing those in your life to shape you into who God's made you to be? It's where relationship, accountability, communication, doing life together is so important. It's an important principle in the body of Christ. Generational things are important to God. It's even in the natural design of what a father or a mother passes on to their children is part of God's design. And not only in the natural, we see it demonstrated in the natural, you know. My children carry some of my DNA. They exhibit some of my physical qualities and those kinds of things. You know, whatever. You know, you did the what do they call, Gregor Mendel, who did the P's, you know, two recessive genes, two dominant genes. The kids in grade school would remember this now. If you're my age, you've forgotten most of it. And two, they come together and they blend and they produce something else. And one gene might be more dominant than the other. But it's more than physical. It's more than physical. In Exodus, this is in the surrounding the Ten Commandments, and this is about idolatry. It says, "You shall not bow down to them," being idols, things that you've created with your hands, "or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Well, that's not fair, God, that you would visit the iniquities of the fathers onto the children. The children aren't responsible for the decisions of their fathers, and yet God is putting an incredible value in the decisions of the fathers. He's putting a responsibility and a weight on his people to serve him and follow him. Because the truth is, even if you remove a child from their parent on the other side of the planet, they will still exhibit some of the weaknesses spiritually and mentally of somebody they may have never met, a parent. We see it with children all the time. It's amazing. My oldest daughter grew up quite a distance from her biological mother, but still in many ways would sound like her. You know, you'd hear those things like, "Wow, you haven't seen your mom in many years, and yet I heard your mom in there," right? It happens. Because there's a supernatural element to what gets passed on to the next generation. The same is true spiritually. Okay, this is talking about natural children, right? But what about spiritual children? What do we inherit from those who pass something on to us from generation to generation? God is a generational God. We want to be a multi-generational church. We want every age represented. That dynamic, we don't want to just fit a niche to a certain age. We want to have a dynamic that includes great-grandparents and grandparents and parents and children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Because in that diversity of age and experience and spirituality, healthy people are raised in community. "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity." There's this family dynamic that God wants in the body of Christ, in the way they relate and in the way they grow. One of the key components for Timothy is in verse 22. "But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me." Served with me. Served with me. There is no separation of those who serve in the body of Christ and those who don't. We're all called to serve. We're all called to play a part. We're all called to contribute. And it was a major component for Timothy and Paul in their relationship. "I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me." He was incarcerated at the time. "And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come to you. I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus." Okay, we get into another character. "My brother." There you see the family language again. "My brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need." Epaphroditus is a guy from Philippi. He actually came from the Philippian church. And he brought a gift to Paul. The Philippian church partnered with Paul economically. They gave financially, which is a whole other topic we could dive into, but I don't have time today. But Epaphroditus was the man that delivered that gift to Paul, and he stayed at Paul's side, and he served with him. This guy was a hero because he was a brother, a fellow worker, fellow soldier, a messenger from Philippi, and a minister to Paul. "For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Aren't you thankful when God steps in a moment and saves your bacon, rescues you from some disaster, or even more, some grief, and you're thankful? Not only did he preserve the life of a loved one, but he spared you sorrow upon sorrow as well. He doesn't always do that. I'm sure thankful when he does. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, that I may be less anxious. So receive him. Here's the key with Epaphroditus that I want us to look at today. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Okay, this brother, this fellow servant, this worker, soldier, minister. Paul's challenging the people, his own people, who he's going to go back to. He's saying, receive this guy and people like him with joy and honor them. God honors those that serve. He honors those that extend themselves and press even to the point of risking their lives for the sake of the gospel. This is a demonstration, an example to you and I about our own thoughts, about our lives. It's easy sometimes to be like, let somebody else do it. Let somebody else take the risks. Let somebody else be a servant. I don't want to put myself at risk. Whether it be a small risk, as in reaching out conversationally to somebody, or a large risk, going to a place where you will be opposed and possibly persecuted. And yet Paul says, honor this guy. He risked his life. He's a good man. Honor those who work hard and sacrifice to serve others. Moving on into chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Did Paul just say that? Yeah, he said that. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Okay, here we are, awkwardly talking about circumcision again. Because we've got to get our mind around what Paul's argument is, what he's going into here in this argument. He's saying you've got to beware of people that operate this way. Now, originally it was the Jews who were trying to enforce Jewish law onto Christians. And Paul continually is making a stand not to go there. Don't go there. In fact, he went so far at one point as to say, if you go ahead and allow yourself to be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you. Okay, again, that isn't necessarily relevant to our conversation that we have today because that's not an issue to us. But it does represent something else. It represents where your righteousness comes from. Okay, Paul's going into an argument here about your righteousness. Where does it come from? How do I have a right standing before God? How do I have a morally stable position before God, or a morally right position? And they were arguing in those days that you had to be circumcised to have a morally right standing before God. But that represents other things to us today. You know, there used to be a worship song called We Are the Circumcision. Remember that? Anybody remember that? Old schoolers, raise your hands. I know you know. There are some old songs, right? Corey, you're not old enough to remember that song, are you? Barely. For we are the circumcision. What's Paul saying? We are the ones that represent the covenant with God. We are the ones that have understood really what all of this means. We are the ones that represent the covenant with God. And he's warning them because this was a prevalent false doctrine that was being injected into the church on a regular basis. That you must fulfill certain requirements in order to have a righteous standing before God. But then Paul says, no confidence in the flesh. We put no confidence in the flesh. What does that mean? though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul really didn't have any problem bragging. He could boast. And he had a platform to do so. He said, if anybody has a right to brag about their fleshly accomplishments, I do. If anyone should have a fleshly right standing before God, I do. Let me rattle off the list to you. I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. As to a righteousness that could be had under the old law, I am blameless. I have a right to have confidence in my flesh, in the things I've accomplished. Well, unless you understand some of Jewish history and culture, this list means very little to us today. But let's just translate this into some of our modern terms. I had some fun thinking of what we might brag about in the flesh today. I was born in a Christian home. I was homeschooled. I went to Christian school. I was homeschooled and went to Christian school. I got baptized when I was a kid. I got baptized as a teenager, and I got baptized again as an adult just to be safe. You know, I memorized John 3:16. I said prayer. I said grace at dinner on Tuesdays in my family. I went to church at least half the time. I mean, how many things can we come up with that we're like, this validates me before God? Because I've accomplished all of these things that I was able to accomplish, I somehow have a right standing before God. See, this is where the circumcision to the Jews correlates to the church today in terms of how we find our righteousness, how we find our moral standing before God. Because I do the right thing, and that makes me good before God. And Paul's making this argument like, no, we can't have confidence in the flesh. Whatever your list is, it does not justify you before God. Praise God for that. Because the truth is, we can't fulfill it. We can't be good enough. We can't do it right enough. God is perfect. We cannot be perfect. Even when they were arguing about circumcision in the book of Acts, and they go to Jerusalem, and they're talking to the original apostles, and Peter finally stands up, and he's like, why would we put a yoke on these people that we ourselves couldn't fulfill? That's what Peter said. Why would we make people try and fulfill requirements that can't make anybody righteous? But again, you've got to be thinking right now as I'm talking about this, what are the things that I'm doing that I feel like are giving me righteous standing before God? It doesn't mean we don't do good deeds. We want to do all of those things. You know, I want you at church more than 50% of the time and to memorize more than John 3:16, not because that's because of your righteous standing before God, but because it enables all of us to carry this hope, this gospel, this good news wherever we find ourselves. That's why we want to do good deeds. Because there's a hopeless generation of people out there that need hope. If we don't know what that hope really is, and if we aren't able to carry it to the people out there in our community, what good is it? But if we equip ourselves with understanding and knowledge and participation together, then we can carry out this work effectively. All the while understanding that none of this gets us in the pearly gates. It's what Jesus Christ did on the cross and our faith in that. And this is the argument Paul's making and makes in a number of places in the New Testament. I'm pounding the pulpit so hard the pages of my Bible are flipping around. I should settle down. Sorry. But he goes on to say this, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. All that stuff I could do, he came to a point where he counted it as loss. It didn't have value anymore. For the sake of Christ, indeed, I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. I love that Kurt's back. Thanks, Kurt. Sorry to embarrass you. Yeah. That's right. It's good. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Let's look at, I want to look at the definition of righteousness. Because we throw around a lot of these Christianese words, you know, and sometimes we get them mixed up, you know, salvation, regeneration, transformation, sanctification, blah, blah, blah. It gets confusing sometimes. What is righteousness? When Paul's making this argument about a righteousness that comes from the law or a righteousness that comes through faith, what is it? Acting in accord with divine or moral law, free from guilt or sin, morally right or justifiable, a righteous decision arising from an outraged sense of justice or moral, a sense of justice or morality, righteous indignation, or slang, like a surfer dude would say, righteous. Righteous, dude. What does it mean to be righteous? It's to have a right standing. It's to have this moral position. But whenever we don't you hate it when you get that sense that someone's just taking this moral superiority attitude with you? You know what I'm talking about? Like a self-righteous. We use that phrase a lot. We don't even like the word righteous because it's so close to self-righteous. And we use it as an accusatory term all the time. That person is self-righteous. They're self-validated. They're full of themselves about their good deeds, and so they think they're something special. Therefore, they have the ground to abuse me and judge me because of their self-righteousness, right? You connect with what I'm saying. And yet, that righteousness is not the righteousness Paul's saying and talking about, that our righteousness comes by believing in the message. Sometimes we get really uncomfortable with a conversation surrounding salvation because we always want to add on to the end of it all the details. So people will say, so how am I saved? By faith in Christ. If I tell you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he died for your sins, he was resurrected on the third day, and you believe me, the Bible says that you're saved. Oh, but wait, you got to do this. Technically, no, you don't. But what about sanctification? But what about baptism? But what about? Yes, all legitimate good things to discuss, but you first must absolutely, completely, and totally understand that your salvation came by faith. That's it. You could not earn it. He designed it so you could not boast. And thank God he did. Thank God he did. What a brilliant, this is brilliant sometimes. It strikes me as, God, you designed something awesome that we still, after all these years, I still have a hard time getting my head around that you fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law and I don't. And simply because I believe in the message, I am saved. It's like, well, you don't do everything right, you won't get into heaven. I'm sorry, that's not true. None of us do everything right. We embark on an adventure. If we have faith in the message of Christ, we embark on an adventure of him transforming our lives. It's a natural progression of salvation. But you cannot make somebody do that. Do you understand what I'm getting at? Because when we start attaching all the appendages of what we know to the concept of salvation, we forget how we got it in the first place. You received it. That's all you could do. That's all you could do was receive it. You could not earn it. Stop trying to earn it. I think that's the key for the body of Christ. Living up to what we already attained, knowing that we've already attained it. Knowing that we already have it. We got to wrestle with these concepts because they will lead us towards maturity. Receiving acceptance and love when we have not earned it or cannot point to a good reason why we received it is hard for us to fully grasp. I can't explain to you why God saves me. I can't. I can't give you one good reason at all. And that's hard for us. I got to earn it somehow. I must have done something right. Nope. Imagine, we just got through the Olympics. Imagine if you were given the gold medal for the figure skating and you didn't earn it. Like that sumo wrestler in the Geico commercial? Yeah. Sumo wrestler on figure skates? Enough said. Imagine if you go out there in a situation where you're being judged and you know you didn't win. You fell five times and they still give you the gold medal at the end. You're going to be like, what? But I didn't earn it. No, you didn't. But he chose you. But he chose you anyway. Stop trying to earn your righteousness. Just receive it and let him transform you. It's a matter of motivation. It's a matter of right understanding. We all naturally want to win. We want to be loved and accepted. And the natural system in which we find ourselves prompts us to earn that. Okay? How do we, you know, sometimes kids feel like they need to earn the love of their parents or earn the appreciation of their friends. And in a lot of ways, that proves out true in our natural reality. Life pushing us to succeed says, you do it. You pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You go get it. You build your own destiny. You build your own success. And so this is pounded into our brain. And then when we run into the message of the gospel, it's in stark contrast to the message of the world, which says, earn it. Work hard for it. Achieve it. Rely on your abilities. Play to your strengths. How many phrases can I come up with pointing to those concepts of you do it, you work hard, you be responsible, you be independent. Nobody's going to help you but you. No one's going to save you but you. No one's going to get you there but you. You go get it. Not saying that's totally unhealthy, all of it, but it isn't what takes place in the gospel, and it isn't how God works among his people. We work because we believe. We work because we were given a gift of righteousness we didn't earn. Or didn't win. I would like to say that I'm not standing up in front of you today trying to earn an extra room on my cabin by a lake in heaven. Trying to earn something more. Well, maybe I'll get a little greater reward. Maybe I'll have if those are my motivations, I'm missing the point. We should be in our positions of serving because of a God that loves us. Because when I did not deserve it, he rescued me by nothing that I could do or earn. Why is Paul so emphatically making this argument consistently throughout the scripture? Because it is the tendency and the propensity of mankind to think that way. We are all subject to that kind of thinking. I need to earn it. I need to achieve it. I'm going to fulfill all of those requirements. I am going to, and then God will be happy with me. I have some questions for you to ask yourself. Things that I think about. My own motives, or whether or not I really believe what I'm even telling you right now. Because we wrestle with it, don't we? Does God love me? Of course, we have the textbook correct answer. Yes, of course God loves me. God so loved the world, he gave his only son, right? Yeah, God loves me. But let me ask you again. I want you to think about, what is your gut? Don't give me the right textbook answer. What's your gut? Does God love me? It's like, oh, sometimes I'm not sure. I question it. I have my doubts about, really, how could he? I mean, really? So there's the textbook answer, does God love me? But then there's the reality deeper down that you have to wrestle with yourself and go, but does he really love me? That's hard. It starts to reveal our heart and our motives about how we see God or how we think maybe God sees us. Does God accept me? Oh yeah, the Bible says God accepts me. Okay, I know the textbook answer. I've been giving it for years. But what's your gut? God, do you really accept me? When I stand before you someday, are you going to say to me, well done, good and faithful servant? I hope so. See, it gets down into our being and who we are deep down starts to push back against it and go, yeah, but. What if I'm wrong? What if I'm off on this or that? We're going to be wrong. We're going to be off on stuff. Being off right on or off on some of those things is not what gets us in the gates. It's what he did on our behalf. Is God okay with me? Ask yourself that. Is God okay with me? Does God, here's one, delight in me? Well, yeah, the Bible says God delights in me. Okay, but do you really believe that? No, how could he possibly delight in me? I'm a mess. He knows everything I do and think. He knows everything I've ever done. He knows my destiny. He knows the beginning from the end. How could he possibly delight in me? If he says he does, then he does, and now we're in the position of grappling with the truth. We don't perpetuate the truth onto God. We hear it from him and learn to accept it for us. Does God delight in you? Oh, man. I've shared this with you before. Some people find it really easy to picture themselves crawling into the lap of their heavenly Father. And immediately, I'm like, but he's the all-powerful God, supreme ruler of the universe, king of judgment and everything, and you think I should be able to picture myself crawling up in his lap? Yeah. Because in his word, he demonstrates that his love for you is the love of a father. A loving father. But man, every fleshly concept in my mind and being rejects that thought. But we got to wrestle with it. So sometimes the textbook answer isn't enough. We have to look into our own heart and go, what do I really believe about how God sees me? Am I righteous? No, I'm not righteous. Yes, you are. Yeah, you are. But I screw up all the time. I know, but that's not what your righteousness is based in. It's based in what you've chosen to believe. I understand God on paper, but do I understand God in my reality? A righteousness from God that depends on faith. Let's go through these last few scriptures. Picking up again in verse 9, and be found in him, found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. It's not my righteousness, it's not my own that I achieved, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Next week we celebrate that resurrection. It's about knowing him, knowing the power of his resurrection. What is the power of his resurrection? What does that mean for you and I? Why was Paul trying to attain it? Well, you're just going to have to show up next week and find out. Would you stand, please? I hope you will take seriously those questions I challenge you with. There's lots of things inside of us that want to push back against. But what about? When we read the Word of God, we hear the truth. We are then given the responsibility to absorb the truth for ourselves, not throw it back at God and reject it, but to absorb it. It says, if he says he loves me, then he loves me. I'm the one that has to wrestle with that. If he says I'm righteous because of my faith, then I am righteous. I don't get to reject that. I have to accept that. I have to figure out what that means and how to wrestle with it. If he says he delights in me, then he delights in me. I'm the one that then has to wrestle with my own unbelief, my own thoughts about how God sees me, and that righteousness that comes through faith. Lord, we thank you for just the powerful stories we see in Acts and how you used Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus and all these characters, Lord, that demonstrate solid thinking, solid knowledge of you and understanding of who you are and how you work in us. Father, we know we're of those that Jesus said that we would be blessed because we believe even though we didn't see. We didn't see the resurrection. We weren't there in the times to witness it. And yet 2,000 years later, we still believe the message. We still believe the story, and we know that because of that, we're blessed. So we thank you for that today. Thank you for calling us. Thank you for tugging on our hearts. Lord, I pray for those in here whose hearts you are tugging on today, drawing close to you, bringing into relationship with yourself, calling people to give their lives to you. Father, I pray you continue that work amongst us. And God, I pray for each one that has heard this word today and heard these words from your scripture, Lord, that they would go deep and accomplish what you sent them to do. to work out in each one of us. Amen.